You know you've gotten old. There it is. When you forget to turn the mic on. You know you've gotten old when you start channeling your father when you're talking to other people. Something comes out of your mouth and you're looking around looking for your dad. I realized this when my family was up here for Christmas, and how I'm not the kid anymore. I'm the guy sitting back. Back when I was a kid, I grew up in an era when we didn't have cell phones, which probably the vast majority of you in here did. We actually had a rotary phone that was stuck to the wall, and if you want to talk on the phone, you were confined to an 8-foot area where you could walk back and forth or draw on the wall or do something. We didn't have GPS. You actually had to learn how to read a map. I was reminded of all this when the family was here for Christmas. At one point, I looked around. I was watching TV, and I looked around, and of the 9 people in the room, 7 of them were like this, staring at these tiny little screens they carry around in their pocket. Technology has changed. Communication has changed. Entertainment, and it's changed our relationships as well. But technology is absolutely exasperating for people who are over the age of 40. Perhaps you saw the text message. Maybe you didn't see the text message. You might see the text message. There you go. This woman sent her son a text message, desperately trying to figure out what all this meant. She said, "What does IDKLY and TTYL mean?" Her son replied, "I don't know. Love you. Talk to you later." The mom wrote back. She says, "Okay, I'll ask your sister." If you don't get that, somebody is close to you, they'll explain it. But technology has changed the way we talk. It's changed the way we write. People can't spell anymore because we talk in this cryptic acronyms and all. We're living in a very different world today. The depth of relationship, you used to be able to measure what was going on in a person's life in high school by looking at their school notebook. The cover of their notebook had names written all over it. Some people had names written on it and then crossed out and another name, and sometimes they had to buy new notebooks. Today they have web pages or an Instagram account. Notebook covers are no longer the method of sharing your love life or your life in general. Today a person posts it all over social media. Now, I'm not really concerned about your marital status, your love life, or your availability for either one. But I do want to talk about relationships. A few years ago, I attended a conference in Louisville. They had a segment on youth ministry, and the guy got up and he started talking. He kept saying over and over, "Show me your friends and I'll show you your future." His point was that who you associated with would determine the choices that you make in the future. It would also determine the mistakes you would make. For some relationships, the weaker personality will take on the characteristics of the stronger personality. But that phrase, "show me your friends and I'll show you your future," I think is true whether you're a teenager or you're in your 40s or your 60s or even further. That statement explains why your relationships are so important. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." So today, we start this new year, I want to talk about 3 key relationships that are important in the life of every Christian. Your involvement in these relationships and your willingness to embrace them will have a profound effect on your own personal spiritual growth over time as well. Someone said, "We can never be completely whole in and of ourselves. We are inevitably social creatures who desperately need each other." The early New Testament church understood that, and they did a great job of realizing that truth, of working to be a family rather than just a collection of acquaintances. You see, we were created to have relationships with others. God said it is not good for man to be alone. When Jesus sent his disciples out, he sent them out 2 by 2. The church was not meant to be a building. It was meant to be a family. God himself is an example of relationships, as he, in and of himself, is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. It's all a relationship. You see, you're going to face a time in your life, if you haven't already, when you're not okay, when things aren't going smoothly for you at all. It may come to you physically due to a health crisis. It may be spiritually due to some doubt that creeps in that causes you to start questioning something in your mind, and it begins to paralyze you. It could be financially due to a downsizing at work or some unexpected home repair or bill that comes up. It could be relationally due to a close friend who moves out of town. Or maybe it was a divorce that you never had in mind. When you face those problems, acquaintances are not going to meet your needs. But your true friends, your true family will help. And they make all the difference. So I want to talk today about these three different relationships that I think are important to the Christian life. The first one, everybody needs Paul. Everybody needs a mentor in their life. I mean that someone you can look up to for guidance, for direction. Timothy wanted and needs someone and needed someone to learn from, someone he could look to for guidance. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 says, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." This becomes a chain where one teaches the other, and then they in turn pass it on to others. We see mentoring relationships all throughout the Bible. This is a person who's not competing with you, but they're cheering you on. They're pulling for you. They have your best interests at heart, and they're intent on offering wise counsel and teaching through modeling and showing you the way. Throughout my life, I can think of a number of different Pauls based on what I was going through or what season of life I was in. When I was in high school, there was a guy named Rocky Lamar who was my basketball coach. When I went into the military, I was lucky to find people who gave me good, solid advice on career choices and how to navigate the network like the Army. There were people who I gained a great deal from when I retired from the military, when I started teaching at the college level and how to deal with kids in your classrooms. In ministry, it was an elder at a church in Fort Dodge, as well as a senior pastor who I could go to and ask questions. I could say, "Why did you do this? Why did you say it this way? Why didn't you just say this?" I learned so much from all of those people. And it wasn't something where we signed up for anything. It was just being involved in each other's lives. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Some translations say, "Obey your elders." You see, we all need people who challenge us to reach our potential. And when you humble yourself and seek out a mentor, you're saying, "I want to learn." It's an admission that you can use some help in an area. Maybe it's an experienced leader, or maybe it's a coworker who's just been there longer than you have, who knows how things work. It can be a relative. But there's an admission on your part that you're wanting and willing to improve, that you can learn and grow at any age. If you've hit the point where you know it all, you might as well just shut it down. Knowers say, "I've got all the answers," while learners say, "I want to learn something. Help me on this. I need help." Mentoring takes place in that situation. Sometimes it's formal, and sometimes it's just two people hanging out together. It might be as simple as just going up to someone and say, "Can I just ask you a few questions? Can I bounce some ideas off of you? Can we just have lunch?" As a church, we want to come alongside and help mentor people, people who have financial difficulties, who never were taught how to deal with money, people who are married, newly married, who were never taught how to be married. There's not an instruction booklet. You might come to me and maybe we could match you up with someone, but that's not the ideal. 9 times out of 10, you already know someone who you'd love to pick these ideas from. And what you can do is you just go to that person and say, "Can we just get together every month or so? Can I just give you a peek into my life and share what's going on, and you can help me out?" Because if you already have a close relationship with somebody, it's just a matter of going another step deeper. Which this leads us to another area. Everybody needs a Paul, a mentor, but also everybody needs a Barnabas. Everybody needs an encourager. The person that we refer to in the Bible as Barnabas wasn't named that originally. His name was changed because of his actions. In Acts 4:36 and 37, it reads, "Joseph," that's his given name, "a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas became his nickname because it typified his lifestyle. He was always going out of his way. He was always working with others. He was the first one to go to Paul and pull him aside. He was an encourager. He was a team player. And so they just nicknamed him the encourager. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Now, I don't know what your relationship is like with people within the church, but I do hope you have somebody that's in your corner, someone who's an encourager, someone who goes out of their way because they're like a brother or sister to you. This is the person when you're coming into the church and you're walking across the parking lot, you smile when you see them because you know you're going to spend time with them and come away feeling good. But here's another way to look at this. When I first came here, I asked my friends, what are the first things that I need to do? Of course, the first thing was they said, pray. But the one thing all of them really agreed on was you need to find someone who will be on your side. Someone who will stand up for you when you're not around. Someone who will be an advocate for you. Barnabas was this person for John Mark in the book of Acts. The greatest evangelism team ever conceived was Paul and Barnabas. But their relationship was broken up by an incident with John Mark, and they decided to go their own ways. Now, granted, we don't have all the information. We don't know all the details of what happened. But know this. By the end of his life, Paul had accepted John Mark once again and claimed he was important to his ministry. John Mark, the guy who Paul didn't want to be around, would eventually be valuable to him. You have to point to Barnabas as being responsible for this. He continued to work on John Mark, encouraged him, and discipled him. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We encourage through our actions. We try to spur people on. We also encourage through our words, the words that we choose to use. Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. He gives us guidelines here for how it is we're to encourage and lift up people. We're saying things that build others up rather than tear them down. He even allows in this statement for constructive criticism. But listen, it all comes back to what your motives are, how you go about doing it, whether you go about it the right way or the wrong way. So through the words you say, are you more often in the construction business or the destruction business? You know those people who complain constantly, who always have something negative to say. I mean, you know, they make snide remarks. I had sarcasm in here, but I didn't want to use that. But these people make snide remarks. They talk behind people's backs. They'll say anything. And you know that type of person. Even when they give you a compliment, it's kind of cutting you in the middle. That dress is so slimming for you. You almost look normal. We all know people who are sour. They're just down. They never smile. Do you all know that those people? Don't look down the row and point at them, but I grew up watching the Flintstones. It was one of the cartoons it was on after I got home from school. They had a side character that would show up every once in a while named Schleprock. Schleprock had no matter where he went, he had a black cloud over his head. And it was always a bad day for him. There are a lot of Schlepprocks that you come in contact with every week. Everything is gloom and doom, and they aren't happy just being unhappy. They have to make you unhappy. Paul challenged the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5:11 to reject this. He said, "Therefore, encourage one another, build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." Sometimes encouraging words can come from a total stranger. Sometimes God places you in a position or a spot to encourage someone when they need it most. It might be in a restaurant. It might be at a park. It might be in the bleachers at a ball game. Your job is to encourage that person. But typically, the people who need encouragement from you the most are the very ones who we love the most, the ones that we're around the most. Do you already have somebody like that in your life? Do you have somebody like that in this church? Do you have somebody who's got your back, who's always pulling for you? We all desperately need a Barnabas. We all need somebody who roots for us, who's in our corner. When you come to church, do you come in with a pitchfork or with a rake? There are a lot of people, when they come in with a rake. They're glad to be here. They want to learn and glean everything they can. They get caught up in the worship, the music, even the sermons sometimes. And they take it all in. They rake everything in. But there are others who, when they come into church, they come in with a pitchfork. And they poke and they prod and they stir things up. And that's not good for the body of Christ. So do you come in with a pitchfork or do you come in with a rake? Do you come in to gather and learn or do you come in to poke? You see, there will come a time in your life when you desperately need Barnabas. There will be storms that you encounter, but when you go through those storms, if you don't go through them alone, and you have the Lord, and you have somebody with some flesh on their bones, not somebody that hasn't missed meals, somebody who's been through life, who's done this before, then you make it through. Every one of us thrives with encouragement. So everybody needs a Paul, someone to mentor them. Everybody needs a Barnabas, someone to encourage them. Everybody needs a Timothy, and that's someone who is your disciple. That's someone like Timothy to Paul. Timothy was much younger in age and in the faith, and Paul poured time and energy and encouragement into this young man. Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another." It's so easy at times to shy away from building these relationships. Most of us say, "Well, you know, I'd love to do this. Invest in someone else, pour into someone else's life, have someone that I could mentor, that I could teach. But I'm just swamped. I don't have time." I understand that. But you don't need to reinvent the wheel here. Because lots of times you already have the time in your schedule. It's just a matter of allowing that person to have a peek into your life and to come into your life and to pour into that person. Listen, this what I hope for. What I hope for more than anything else are those times when people say that they see Jesus Christ in my life. Through my words, through my actions, through my children. Not so much on a computer screen or for a line in a sermon, but it's through my actions and my words and my decisions. Timothy saw Christ in Paul. Now, Paul wasn't perfect, but he was a little further along in the spiritual journey than Timothy was. So he wanted to take him under his wing and try and help him grow in Christ-likeness. That's why in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Jesus Christ." It wasn't about Paul. It wasn't about Timothy. And it wasn't about you or me. It was about Jesus Christ. When it comes to selecting that Timothy, who it is that you're going to pour into and who it is that you're going to teach and take under your wing, please do not overlook the most obvious choices. 2 Timothy 1:5 says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith." Again, this is Paul talking to Timothy. "I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Don't get wrapped up in the names. Just see the legacy here, okay? The chains that become stronger and sturdy with each and every link. We have a grandmother passing the faith along to her daughter, who in turn passes it on to her son. That's the picture of sharing the gospel. The majority of you are parents, right? God has entrusted to you a Timothy, or multiple Timothys if you're lucky. Their names might not be Timothy. They might be Aiden, or Lydia, or Braden, or Nate. I don't know. But make certain of this. Make certain you get this. Your greatest contribution to the kingdom of God may not be something you do, but someone you raise. Your child might be 6. They might be 36 or 66. You can still teach and tutor and mentor and uplift and pray for them and come alongside of them when they need it. This is all relational, and it is all deeply personal. It's doing life together. It's observing. It's teaching. I made the comment on numerous occasions to you and to just about everybody else I talked to about this church. This church really knows how to eat. And we're probably going to do it in about 15, 20 minutes, too. We have meals here every chance we get. This was important to the early church as well. They ate together as a form of worship. Communion to them was not drinking from a cup and eating a piece of toast. Communion was sharing a meal with each other and knowing that everything they had, everything they would have, and every blessing they could experience was something that came directly from God. The relationships you have in this church and outside of this church exist because God put you in a position to speak into the lives of others. Likewise, He put others in a position to speak into your life. We share meals here on a regular basis. But here's what concerns me. Is that all the farther we're going? Do the meals and the time we spend here at church become something more over time, or do they just remain meals? Here's the question I want you to ask yourself as we finish here and we get ready to head back into the first normal week of the last month. When you leave church, whose life are you reaching into? Who are you allowing to reach into your life? I planned this sermon, and then I was looking for sermon illustrations, and I didn't have anything, and then I got a phone call yesterday, and I'm leery of answering phone calls from this person anymore. Some people are the type that go out and they just attract people. And they're always talking to people. And people feel comfortable talking to them. That's good, and it can be rough sometimes too. Last night I spent with someone else about an hour and a half, 2 hours, talking to a person who was in need of serious medication for mental health. If you have never talked to somebody who is manic, who is bipolar, schizophrenic, whatever it is, any of those things, you have no idea what I'm trying to explain here. But it's all over the place. They just go in circles. After an hour, I'm sitting there, and I'm like, okay, I'm ready to cut loose. It's time to move on. But Don sat there and just listened and kept listening and kept telling the guy he cared about him. The guy's not better. Well, the guy's not cured, but he's better. We left there. We didn't worry about the guy's safety. We didn't worry about the people that he lived around. We didn't worry about their safety. We didn't solve anything, but we reached into somebody's life and provided something for them that they needed at the time. That's what being a Christian is all about. If you don't have time for others, you're in the wrong building. See, I get off script and then I'm lost. If you're not sure about the answers to those questions I ask you, whose life are you reaching into and who are you allowing to reach into your life? I'm going to challenge you to spend the next year finding a Paul, finding a Barnabas, and finding a Timothy that's already in your life and waiting to be reached. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're so often we get wrapped up in our lives and we forget others, and our focus becomes tunnel vision, or we get focused on the people closest to us, the people who live in a house with us, and we forget the outside world. I pray this church can be one that reaches out, that's constantly looking for people to share your good news with, that's constantly looking to share their lives with. The greatest evangelism tool we have is the lives we live. Just ask that you work on us. Whatever it is in our hearts that keeps us from fully embracing and worshiping you, that you would work to change that, to turn us into the fully committed disciples of Christ that we desperately want to be. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.